With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 32. Job 32 through 34, the wisdom of Elihu. If you've been tracking with us, going through the book of Job, and you read ahead, and I'm always encouraging you to, you should have, as I did, breathed a sigh of relief. Why? Well, Job's miserable comforters are through. He won't hear any more from them, nor will we. And for that, I have to say, I'm grateful. Now, of all the comforters and counselors, the ministers that came to tend to Job, and we only have heard from three, that doesn't mean there weren't more. In fact, we find Elihu here. Well, he's been there and been listening. So that suggests there were some others, and the book of Job is focused primarily on Job, on the three that came to comfort and ended up condemning him. And now we turn our attention to this younger man who actually is the first to exercise true wisdom. That's why I've entitled the study, The Wisdom of Elihu. He is the only one, including Job, that God brings no charges against. So he is, for us, a godly example, a young man who is filled with wisdom, and so well worth studying and imitating. We read in chapter 32, verse 1, "So these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzrite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused." Now, we read first of all in this introduction that four times his wrath was aroused. And it's important to know that it's possible to be angry and not sin. How do I know? The Bible commands us, be angry and do not sin. And I've learned that God never commands anything he won't make possible. He never tells us to do something he won't empower us to do. My problem, and perhaps a few of yours as well, my anger often leads me to sin. So I need to be wise. I need to recognize when whatever it is that could, you know, make me crazy inside, that I deal with it before I become crazy on the outside. If you're thinking, well, we've never seen you that way. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? But the point is this. It's possible to exercise anger and even wrath and still not sin. How do we know? Jesus was angry. Jesus was grieved. And listen, if you're not angry at injustice, if you're not angry when someone's slandered or abused or oppressed, especially when you see the weak and the helpless taken advantage of, if that doesn't anger you, then something's wrong with you. But if it leads you into sin, now you're a part of the problem and not a part of the solution. That's why the admonition, the exhortation, be angry and do not sin. Now, he has two basic complaints. Job justified himself rather than God. Now, he claimed to be innocent, not sinless. That's important. Job never said, hey, I haven't ever sinned. He just said, I'm not guilty of the sins these guys are accusing me of. But he did come close to charging God with injustice, and that's what Elihu will address. Now, does Job actually say God's unjust? Maybe not straight up, but the problem is, well, and we'll read some of the things he said and how Elihu deals with them as we go through. The second issue is that Job's friends had condemned him, but they never provided proof of any of their charges against him. So again, we see Elihu speaking. And he says there in the old second part of verse 6, I am young in years and you are very old. Now, this isn't him, you know, ribbing them or slamming them. He's just saying, I'm young, you're older, therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak and a multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. We're going to see five things in this chapter that Elihu gets right. Five demonstrations of his wisdom. And the first is he demonstrates wisdom by showing respect and deferring to those who were older than him. Now, sadly, the honor and respect due elders is often lacking in our day. And by the way, if you've read through Paul's letters to a young pastor named Timothy and to Titus, you'll have seen that Paul says we can expect the last days to be days where, well, honor for anyone is diminished and where people just are lovers, but they're lovers of stuff and lovers of self and lovers of the stuff that gets the stuff, but not lovers of God, not lovers of people. And so here's something even worse, though, and that is many who are older lack the wisdom and understanding that are the young are actually in need of seeing. That leaves the next generation without an example to follow. Some of you may know William Bennett, probably not personally, although if you do, I'd love to meet him sometime. But he wrote a book called The Book of Wisdom, I believe it was, although I could have that title wrong. He's got a new book about what it means to be a man. And he is a brilliant communicator. And pretty much, I saw an interview with him, and pretty much the premise is that what's lacking in this generation is an example for younger men to know what an older man's supposed to be. And so the idea is, if you're going to make men out of boys, the boys need to see one be one. And that's me, not him. But I do think that that's his point. That's what he's trying to get across. That the younger generation has to see an example. Now, not everyone in my generation had that even. And so we have the Lord. And I was grateful to have Pastor Chuck because, you know, we were like, what was the best way to describe it? We were a generation of spiritual orphans. Few of our fathers walked with the Lord or knew the Lord, or those who went to church didn't really live it in the home. And then we met Pastor Chuck, who was just the real deal. That's all. He's not the most amazing, you know, preacher or teacher on the planet, though he is one of the most excellent I've ever heard. I'm just saying, it's not like he's this, you know, this hero. He was a regular guy who loved the Lord and loved the Word and loved God's people and even loved the lost. That was us, the spiritual orphans. So we connected with him, and the Lord just so transformed us through his ministry. He is the reason why I go through the Word as I do, because this is what he was doing when I first got saved. And I'm like, this makes total sense. Teach through the Word, not just from it. Go through so everybody gets to see all of it. Well, all of that to say, my heart, my desire is to be the best example, especially for you younger guys, that I can be, and even to you older guys. And all of us are in need of someone to just look to and realize, okay, we don't have any perfect role model. But we do have Jesus, and as we become more like him, we become more worth following and studying. Well, in any case, this younger generation, sadly lacking with examples to follow. I don't know if you're aware of the statistics, but in some communities, more than 50% of the boys are being raised without a dad. And that is just unbelievable how that's happened in just my lifetime. When I think those percentages were down in the, 5, 6, 7% back in the Stone Age, the 50s, when I was born. So anyway, Elihu demonstrates his wisdom by showing respect and deferring to those older than him. The second area that we can learn from him is he acknowledged his belief that while age should bring wisdom, it's the Spirit, the breath of the Almighty, that gives wisdom and gives understanding. And he doesn't always give it to the great or the aged. Now, I think it's available to all, but not taken advantage of by all. In fact, if you read through the Proverbs, as I highly recommended everybody do on a regular basis, familiarize yourself with them. They are filled with the wisdom of God. You'll find wisdom personified, calling out to us to come and seek and find and experience all the blessings that God has for us in His Word. This week, when we look at 1 Corinthians, the latter part, having covered 1 Corinthians 1, just a few verses in our introduction, we'll see not many wise, and he means worldly wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God's called the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised. And what you got to see is that's how Elihu sees himself, not as this great guy, but a guy with a great message from a great God. He understands that the wisdom he has came from God. And he expected they would have it, so he waited to hear it. And when it never showed up, he's like, well, I'm up the bat, so here's what I got to say. Therefore, verse 10, listen to me, and I will declare my opinion. I like this as well, and here's why. Not all the guys that addressed Job, well, there were only three, but they each took three times, up the bat three times each. And they were beating up on Job. But in a couple of the situations, there was this phony spirituality where I felt and I saw and all of a sudden I sensed and the hair stood up on my arms. And he's not doing any of that nonsense. He's just saying, let me tell you what I believe. Let me tell you what I've come to understand. He doesn't even claim to be speaking for the Lord. He just says wisdom comes from the Lord. So let me tell you what my opinion in all this is. I've waited for your words, verse 11. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now, he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. The third sign of Elihu's wisdom is that he waited, showing respect, demonstrating self-control, and having said that wisdom comes from the Spirit of God, understanding from the breath of God, well, we know self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's the same thing. He was able to patiently wait, even though what he heard was just making him crazier and crazier inside. The fourth thing is that he listened and says so. I listened. I paid close attention. And when he did speak, he first addresses Job and then the other three. Why? Because the one thing he had in common with these three miserable comforters is he came to comfort Job. He cared about Job. And hearing these guys actually slander Job and to his face has just left him livid. Well, he says, I also, verse 17, will answer on my part. I too will declare my opinion. Now, I think he uses that word a second time for a good reason. They were claiming to speak for the Lord. He's really saying, hey, I'll tell you what my opinion is. And I think he's more than suggesting that's all you guys really had to offer. Your opinion, not the word of the Lord, not the wisdom of the Lord. Because if they had a word from the Lord, well, God would have used that to comfort Job or turn him if that's what he was trying to do. they weren't able to do either. So he says, I'll declare my opinion, for I am full of words. And that's true. He speaks for six chapters. That's why it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through him. He spends six chapters where, you know, most of these guys are one or two. Here's the good news. Most of what he has to say is actually okay, as I already mentioned. God doesn't rebuke him in the end. And he's going to say, hey, you guys, let's talk. And it will be an ugly scene out in the woodshed. So in any case, he says, I'm full of words and the spirit within compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I might find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Now, the deal with wineskins, if you're unfamiliar, because I don't think they sell a lot of wine and wineskins anymore. I don't know because I don't drink. But the thing is, wineskins is how they traveled and carried wine in those days. And the skin would be real soft and supple when they first put the wine into it. But as the wine would continue to ferment, the gases would be released and it would expand the wineskin. Now, if you had an older wineskin, the thing would get hard, rigid. And when the gases tried to expand it instead, it would burst. He's saying that's how he was feeling. And by the way, Jesus likens the religious leaders, not all of them, but some of them, of his day to wineskins, old wineskins too, not good wineskins or new wineskins. But the kind that he said can't even contain the new wine because it would just burst them. Well, he's saying, the spirit within compels me. I like that. Because here he is saying, this is more than just, well, I can't take you guys anymore. But no, the Lord really is starting to move on me. And he says, it's like the belly in my wine and it has no vent. I'm ready to burst. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. If you read through Jeremiah, you'll find that there's a point in his ministry where he comes to God and he says, that's it, I resign. He's not the first to do it, by the way. Moses tried that too. Doesn't work. In fact, who else did it? Jonah. I'm not going. You know, that's a resignation. And he was resigned to disobedience, but God had his way. In fact, he had his way in all three. Moses said, I'm done. You take them. I don't want them. And God says, I don't want them. And he's like, well, they're your people. And they get in this big old argument. And then finally, Moses just says, well, I'm not going unless you go. Because God said, you go ahead. I'm going to stay back here. And he goes, I'm not going with them. These people are prone to sin. I love that description of God's people, prone to sin. But in any case, it was true of Moses. It's true of Jonah. It's true of Jeremiah. He says at one point, I am not going to speak for you anymore. Why? Jeremiah was this guy who had such a heart for the Lord and such a heart for people. He's known as the weeping prophet. He wasn't just an emotional guy. He was sensitive to the fact that people were wrecking their lives and that God had a better plan. And he'd go out and he'd preach and he is the one guy, and I hope it turns out not to be true. They say he's the one prophet that never had any converts. And the problem with that is, well, we don't know that for sure. And like I say, I hope that's not true. But I know that he was feeling like a failure. And he was feeling like, this isn't going to work. No one's listening to me. No one's repenting. Nobody cares. And so he said, I determined not to speak in the Lord's name anymore. And then he said, it was like a fire in my bosom. A fire, not a burning. Well, hey, maybe that's where they came up with that. But another whole world and definitely not right. But anyway, Jeremiah saying, you know, I could not contain it. I could not hold on to it. I had to speak for the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you felt like that. I've been in situations where I felt, well, I knew the Lord was wanting me to confront someone or deal with something. And I've shared with you guys in the past, I'm really not a confrontational personality. That doesn't mean I can't get angry or can't act crazy. I already busted myself on that. So it's possible. It happens less now that I can't play basketball. But the thing, yeah, basketball, it brings out the best and worst in you, mostly the worst. But anyway, I ran into someone the other day, and I'm like, where do I know you from? He was at church here. And he's like, basketball. I'm like, I'm really sorry. And so he's like, no, you don't have to apologize to me. I go, well, I do to most people, so pass the word, you know. He's sorry. But anyway, the deal is it's like I've known the Lord was telling me speak to this person or deal with this issue, and I don't want to do it because I already know how they're going to respond. You ever have that situation? You know them too well. You know they're not going to receive it. And you know there's going to be this barrage of just accusations toward you. And I don't need that. I mean, I already know how bad I am. I don't need someone else telling me in my face that I'm worse than I am. Or maybe not as bad as they yeah. Well, anyway, the main thing is this. He realizes he's got to speak. And he does say, hey, I gave you guys a chance. I was rooting for you. I wanted to see this whole thing work out, but it didn't. And now, well, I must open my lips and answer. And then he throws up a quick prayer. And I want to encourage you that this is a prayer we should all be praying. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. The fifth thing he does in the way of demonstrating wisdom is he prays God would guide his heart and his words, that he'd deal honestly and justly, that there would be real integrity as he did, in fact, share. So this should be our prayer as we seek to comfort people who are hurting. Lord, help me not to show partiality, not to flatter, just to be straight up honest in what you have to say and what you are saying. And even more when we see our brother in sin and we go to restore a backslider, man, you've got to deal. We all have to deal with every person the same. And it doesn't come natural. That's why he's praying God would enable it. Now, there are going to be many more signs of his wisdom, but I'm going to stop counting. If you want to count, you can put a little 6, 7, 8, 9, however many there'll be. But for the rest of this study, I just want to read you and then point out a few things grammatically and historically and then an application that I think will be helpful. This next chapter, chapter 33, begins with the words, but please, Job, hear my speech. He does his introduction, now he turns to Job. In the next chapter, he's going to turn to Job's miserable comforters, but he's speaking to Job first, having introduced himself and said why he was going to speak, and praying that God would enable him to do this right. He says, Job, hear my speech. And listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from an upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. He asked Job to listen to him, to hear him out, claiming his words were from the heart. Of course, we know, because Jesus teaches us, that all our words are from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But what he's saying here is, I'm not just going to jabber on, Job. I want to share my heart with you. And I want to share the wisdom God's given me, because he says, the Spirit of God, verse 4, has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. I think those words are meant to comfort Job with an understanding and an assurance that here's somebody who gets that God made him and fashioned him and formed him and is speaking to him. The life he has is a gift from God. It's a connection. It's a family connection, you see. This isn't wisdom from an outsider or the opinion or the philosophy of an outsider. He's saying, Job, and he'll get even clearer on this, I'm really one of you. I'm really like you. If you can answer me, he says, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy upon you. He acknowledges God's given him life physically, and spiritually. He declares himself to be for and not against Job. And I like this. He says, I'm your spokesman before God. What does that mean? It means he's been praying to God for Job. Job was praying, if there was just somebody to stand in the gap, some mediator between me and God. He's saying, I'm trying to be that. I am that. I'm praying for you. I'm standing in the gap, as it were, for you. And then he says, I'm made of the same stuff as you. I also have been formed out of clay. And then he makes a promise. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely, verse 8, you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Now, these are three charges, and it's important. He never said he was sinless. He said he was innocent of the charges against him. So when he says pure or without transgression or innocent or no iniquity, he's saying the things these guys are saying, the things his comforters were saying wasn't true. And we've walked down this road together again and again and again. So he's going to quote Job, and then he's going to try to answer those things. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Who's the he? He is God. And so what he's saying is Job says, hey, I'm without transgression. I'm innocent. There's no iniquity. And now, well, he's right in the edge of actually saying, then if I haven't done anything wrong and all this has happened to me, there must be some injustice on God's part. He finds occasion against me. He counts me as an enemy. He puts my feet in the stock. He watches all my paths. Look, in this, he says, you are not righteous. And he's specific. He's not saying, I'm not saying you're not a righteous man. God says that Job was. Job claimed to be. He's saying, in this, in charging God, in blaming God, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. What's he saying? Hey, here's where you're wrong, Job. You're wrong about God. You were right to defend yourself against these guys. I'm with you on that. I'm your spokesman. I'm your prayer warrior. I'm your friend. But he's saying, I get these guys, but listen, don't blame God for this calamity. Why? Because in the same way Job's friends had no proof of the charges they were making against Job, Job had no proof in the charges he makes against God. And we can excuse it and say, well, he's suffering, he's out of his mind, he's grieving. But we know that people do this. They suffer a great loss. They lose their health, or they lose family, or and in the midst of the things that happen, they can begin to say, you know, God doesn't love me. Where does that come from? That's the enemy of our souls. He's the liar. God does love us. He loves us when things are good, and he loves us when things are bad. He never changes. God is light, 1 John tells us, and in him is no darkness. God doesn't lie. God doesn't sin. Everything he does is righteous and right. And so he's saying, look, in this is my only issue with you, Job, he's saying, in this you are not righteous. And I'll answer you, for God is greater than man. For why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. Now, before we get to what he's saying here, check this out. We've read the chapters that precede. Job never got to read this, see? He's like living it. And so we know it wasn't God finding occasion against them. It wasn't God who was Job's enemy. It wasn't God putting his feet in the stocks. That was Satan. And how tragic that he'd blame God for the work of the enemy when God was using all this to demonstrate Job was exactly the righteous man he claimed to be. Well, here he addresses yet another complaint. Job had said, hey, I speak to God, but he won't speak to me. I ask him to accuse me, I don't hear anything. I ask him to defend me, I don't hear anything. And so what's he say? Hey, God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. He says, hey, God is trying to speak to you, Job. You can be sure of that. And I've learned when people say, well, I prayed and God didn't answer, to just say, God always answers. We just don't always like the answer. So we're like, well, I didn't hear that. Because I pray for something and God says no. And I'm like, that can't be you, Lord. That has to be the enemy. He doesn't want me to be happy. He doesn't want me to have the stuff I need or think I need. No, sometimes God just tells me no. And I have trouble hearing no. Do you? Lots of us do. We don't want to hear no. Sometimes he says maybe. Well, I don't know if God really says maybe. I know he says later, which sounds like maybe. And so he says no, he says later, he says yes, he says, I have something so much better than that for you. If you only knew, if you had a clue. And so what he's saying is, okay, you're saying God isn't speaking to you. I'm saying God speaks and we don't always hear. And then he gives us a couple examples. This guy clearly knows the Lord. In a dream, he says, verse 15, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones. So his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. Here's the deal. He's saying, God's speaking, you just haven't heard him, Job. And God is not limited to how he speaks. As you go through the scripture, he'll speak through a donkey to Balaam. He'll speak through angels to people in the Old Testament and in the New. He speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, as he says here in the passage, in a dream, in a vision, in the night. In fact, if you read Daniel 2, and you should be familiar with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 because they are history in advance. They are the proof, the Bible's reliable, that we've connected with the one who knows and controls the future. Because Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he can't remember the dream and he's upset about it. And he brings in his wise men, his counselors, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, all these guys. And he's like, tell me my dream and tell me what it means. And they're like, no one ever asked for anything like that before. That's absurd. You tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. Why would he ask them to do both? I think he'd figured out, you know, these guys are on the payroll. I don't know if they're for real. They say, here's what's going to happen, or this is what that means. And it's vague and general. And then they point to something that could have been it. But he's saying, you tell me the dream and you tell me the interpretation. Then I'll know. You guys know what you're doing. And they're like, well, no one ever wanted anything like this. And so anyway, Daniel gets word, to make a long story short. Daniel gets word that the king says, look, I need to know what happened or I'm going to kill all of you. And Daniel would be in that group because he's one of the counselors. He tells his buddies, be praying. And then he goes and he shares. And here's the deal. God had shown Nebuchadnezzar that God had given him a kingdom. And that his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, would be replaced by the Medo-Persians, which would be replaced by the Grecians, and then would be replaced by the Romans. He lays out centuries of history in advance. Later on, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has an interesting encounter with the Lord in a dream as well. Only this time, instead of seeing the four kingdoms as Nebuchadnezzar did as this great and glorious image, he sees four ravenous beasts. I believe the reason for that is clear, and that's this. God is giving us man's perspective in chapter 2. The kingdoms of men are great and glorious. And he's giving us God's perspective in chapter 7. The kingdoms of men are like ravenous beasts. They're destructive. They're dangerous. They're self-motivated. And, well, everything and anything that God hates. So all of that to say, and I could give you dozens more examples, but time doesn't allow, especially if we want to get through, you know, this, you know, guy in the next couple of weeks. So in any case, we know God was speaking. There's a passage that says God speaks to us in our pain. Specifically, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. God can use suffering. He can use sorrow. He can use pain. He can use loss to get our attention. Does that mean God's actually causing the pain? Not necessary. Pain's built into being a human. Pain's built in. Well, if there's a messenger, verse 23, for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be like a young child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Three words, and it is powerful and significant. Messenger, mediator, and ransom. Why are they important? All three point us to Jesus. He is God's ultimate messenger. Hebrews tells us he's spoken to us through the prophet and the law and all these things. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, who is the heir of all things and creator of all things and the revealer of the Father, the Savior of the world, the sustainer of all. First Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So there's our other two words. The messenger in the beginning was the word. What is a word? A means of communication. Jesus is called the word made flesh. God communicates himself through his Son Jesus. One mediator, one who stands in the gap and between God and men. And then it says, that's Jesus who gave himself a ransom. That word points us to the reality of the atonement. And by the way, that's exactly what the word translated ransom here in verse 24 means. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, the atonement for our sins. Well, he, verse 26, shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He will see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things. He's saying God brings a man to repentance and then blesses him for repenting. Twice, in fact, three times with the man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Hey, that's my prayer for the backsliders, for the wanderers, for the rebellious, that God would bring them back and enlighten them with the light of life. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. What a comfort to hear him say, I want to justify you. Job, I want you to be right. And we're told if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why do I share that? Because Elihu wants to justify Job. Jesus does justify Job. And while I want to see you justified, not just singing it, but experiencing it, only Jesus can make that a reality. Well, finally, in chapter 34, I have far less to say, but he has lots more to say, and that should work out. Elihu further answered and said, hear my words, you wise men, turning his attention from Job to these others. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. So I guess there's a bit of sanctified sarcasm from him as well. For the ear test words as the palate test food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Neither of those true, by the way. His wound is curable, because I read ahead. And without transgression, not completely. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Also not true. Therefore, verse 10, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Now he's speaking to Job's friends, but he is affirming that he believes God is absolutely right and just and pure and holy in all he does. You know, Abe had a discussion with the Lord right prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it went like this: shall not the God of the whole earth do right? I mean, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked, as if there were a lot of righteous people in Sodom? And he's saying, what if there's 50 righteous people and God says, okay, if there's 50, I'll spare the whole city for the sake of the 50. And then he's like, well, what if there's 45? And most of you know the story. If you don't, go later and read it, Genesis 18. But he takes them from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20, all the way to 10. And God finally says, okay, 10. I'll spare the whole city if there are 10 righteous. Here's the tragedy. There weren't 10 righteous people living in this massive city. But the point is this: shall not the Lord of the whole earth do right? Of course he will. He'll always do what's right and just and pure and holy. God cannot and will not sin. Who gave him charge, verse 13, over the earth, or appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, or if he should gather it to himself, his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. He's saying, look, God gives life, and if he pulls back, we're all gone. We're dead. He is the giver and sustainer of life. If you have understanding, verse 16, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Whoa, there's a word for a politician. Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you're worthless, or to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. He says, we have to be careful who we say or what we say to who. God, not so much. In a moment they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken without a hand. It's one more reminder, and we've seen many. No security in power, no security in riches, no security in position. Death is an appointment, and all of us will meet it. For his eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. It's another reminder of what we talked about, or I touched on, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. God sets a king up and takes him out. God sets a kingdom up and takes it out. And he's just saying, therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night. They're crushed. He strikes them as a wicked man in the sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider his ways. So they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. Verse 28, I believe another word of encouragement, though he's speaking to Job's miserable comforters, a word of encouragement to Job, to you, to me, to us. He hears Job. Job's been crying out. God has heard, and God is answering and will speak clearly soon. He hears your cry. He hears mine. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? When he hides his face, then who can see him? Whether it is a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. I love that verse 29. It's like a proverb. It reads that way. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? He's reminding us not to be anxious, as Philippians tells us in chapter 4, for anything. But in everything, pray. Don't be anxious. Do pray. And then he promises a peace that surpasses understanding. That's what he's saying here. Hey, if God gives you peace, who can disturb it? For has anyone said to God, I've borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. This is what he's encouraging and acknowledging. He is ignorant of some of these things too, and they're ignorant as well. Men of understanding, and again, I believe that is a bit sarcastic, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin and claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. It sounds like he's breaking his promise not to attack Job. I mean, he said, hey, don't worry, I'm for you, I'm with you, I'm one of you, I'm standing in the gap for you. And now he's sort of like, hey, he's just like everybody else. But here's what he's really doing. He is pointing out what I mentioned earlier. Job has no more right to accuse God than his friends had a right to accuse him. Job will be found innocent of all charges except blaming God for what the enemy had done to him. Lord, thank you for words of encouragement, for words of wisdom, for a young man walking with you, listening to you, speaking for you. And my prayer for young and old here, for men and women, for boys and girls, Lord, that each would be sensitive to your voice. That each of us, Lord, would be able to say, I hear him, and my wisdom comes from him. And here's what I have to say to you. May we be willing and able to comfort those who are in need. And may we be able and willing to confront those who are in sin, to restore them, Lord, in that spirit of meekness and humility you say will be absolutely essential if we're going to achieve the goal. Lord, I'm grateful for our time together in Job, and I'm thankful for every person that comes week after week to worship and open your word and to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd weed out any of my nonsense and that you would etch on every heart those things that are right from your heart. Have your way in our lives, Lord. Make us like Elihu. Make us men who are faithful witnesses for you, praying for one another, acknowledging we don't understand it all, but here's what we do know for sure. And use us, Lord, in these dark and desperate days. Finally, if there'd be anyone tonight, Lord, who's run from you or resisted you or rebelled against you, maybe that you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord, or maybe you surrendered at some point, but you haven't been walking with him. You've been running from him, and somehow you found your way here this evening. If that's you, today is the day of salvation. I want to give you an opportunity to make things right with the Lord. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and rose again. Forgiveness and life spiritually, eternally are in Him. He who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God does not have life. That's the testimony of God's holy word. So God offers you tonight forgiveness, pardon, restoration, cleansing, a whole new life, the one He's planned and purposed for you, and the one you'll never find till you turn from your sin and trust in Him. Hey, if you're ready to do that tonight, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. His promise, you'll find that weight, that burden of sin and shame lifted from you, never to return to you. Anyone this evening, this hour? God bless you. I see your hand there. Awesome. Anyone else want to join this sister and say, me too? I don't want to go one more moment. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. Anybody else? This is you. Squaring things with the Lord. Not joining our church. We don't have a membership. Not become a follower of me. No one needs to do that. But becoming a real Christian. One who believes in Jesus. Who trusts in Jesus. And who will find forgiveness from Jesus. Who not only prayed for your salvation. But made it possible. Through His shed blood. Anybody else before we pray? You too who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, for opening my eyes to the reality of your Son, His sacrifice for my sin. And I've heard it, and I believe it. He died for me, was buried, and rose again. He gave His life for me, so I give my life to you from this moment forward, for now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome this brother and sister into the family. Awesome. Listen, we have a Bible for you. It's a little pocket Bible. One you can keep with you. It's got some lessons to just kind of get you going and get you started. Please come down. Let us welcome you to the family of God and give you that Bible. And we'll stick around up here. And let's stand for one last song together.